As we've been making our way through the birth narrative, the birth of Jesus in Matthew, we saw how God revealed to Joseph the true nature of Mary's pregnancy, namely that it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We saw that it was important that Joseph realize that Mary had not committed adultery, that she had not compromised the sanctity of what was already a legal marriage. Joseph, if she had committed adultery, would have, according to Jesus' own words, had, in his own ministry, had a legal and just reason to divorce his wife. But being told that Joseph was a righteous man, we know that he will listen to God. And so the angel came and gave him this important piece of information. Mary had not compromised her holiness and her purity, but this pregnancy was the result of the Holy Spirit. That is, it was a conception with a supernatural origin, not a natural one. Although it wasn't a completely natural pregnancy, it had a supernatural origin. And it was important that Joseph know this, not just so that Jesus wouldn't grow up in a single-parent home, but so that Joseph would accept him as his son and legally make him his own son, so that Joseph's Davidic line and the Davidic heritage, that kingly heritage, would be rightly passed on to Jesus. But we also notice this, because a way that a father would declare a son, a child, to be his was to name him. It was as to give a child a name was as much as to say, this child belongs to me, and I will father him and look after him, and every legal right that he has as my son will be given to him. However, Joseph is not given the opportunity to choose a name. Instead, he is told what he will name this child. He will name him Jesus. And the reason is that he will save his people from their sins. In other words, although he will legally be Joseph's son, he will not be Joseph's son in terms of his way of life. He will not follow Joseph's profession. He will not live his life as a carpenter, although I'm sure he grew up as a carpenter, doing carpentry with his father. But he is, above all, the Son of God. And so God is the one who gives him the name. And the name signifies what God has sent him to do. In the same way, John the Baptist, we're told in Luke, was not given his name by his father, or his father did not choose the name, but God chose it as a way of showing Zechariah and his wife that this child was to be separate for God's use. And so, Jesus would be Joseph's son, the son of David legally, and would come as God's son to save God's people from their sins, to fulfill this grand purpose that God had. But then Matthew goes on to quote a prophecy from Isaiah. And that prophecy is worth diving into and exploring today. You'll notice that Matthew doesn't put a lot of emphasis on the actual birth like Luke does. We're not told about the manger. We're not told about there being no room in the inn at Bethlehem. Instead, we're simply told that the birth happens. Because what Matthew wants us to focus on is the circumstances of the conception and what it tells us about who Jesus would be. And so this verse is quoted in Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now this comes from our text today, and I'm sure you all noticed it as we were reading it. And I want to dive into why Matthew decides to quote this verse. And I want to argue that Matthew is not simply pointing to this verse, but pointing to an entire section of Isaiah, chapter 7 through 12. If you read that section, if you read it in one sitting, you see that it all fits together as one sort of message. Isaiah 6 had, after the death of Uzziah, so this is at the beginning of King Jotham's reign, Isaiah had this glorious vision of the glory of the Lord and this commission from God. And even though Jotham was a relatively righteous king, as far as kings of Judah go, Isaiah's message was, he is told, to a deaf and blind audience. And so, chapter 7 then skips ahead to Ahaz's reign. So, Isaiah ministered during the time of four kings of Judah. First Uzziah, then Jotham, then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Ahaz is the Davidic king, the right king. And you'll actually see in where we're beginning the book of Micah in the evenings, one thing we notice in the book of Micah is that Micah does not name, and Micah was alive during the same time, ministering during the same time as Isaiah. And what you notice about Micah is that he'll name the kings of Judah specifically, but he won't name the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom specifically. And the reason for that is that Micah will acknowledge that the kings of Judah are kings by divine warrant, and the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are not. There is all kinds of political turmoil and coups happening. And so Ahaz is the Davidic king, and you actually see Isaiah call him the house of David in verse 13 of our text. So as Isaiah is talking to him, he's not just talking to the individual king Ahaz. He is speaking to the entire kingship of David. And he is addressing them. And so this is the circumstance that this king of David, this Ahaz, finds himself in. The northern kingdom, which is referred to either as Jacob or as Ephraim, had been in a coalition with Syria. And this coalition, these kind of coalitions were happening everywhere because there was a new threat on the horizon, and it was the threat of Assyria. Assyria was already having the kingdoms of Israel and Judah pay sort of a tribute. But there was a conspiracy afoot up in the north. Syria, now there, these are two different things. Assyria is sort of like northern Babylonia in Iraq. Syria is where, well, modern day Syria is, just north, and to the northwest of Israel. So Syria and the northern kingdom, which is just called Ephraim here because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom and sort of the controlling force there, they had decided that they were going to break the yoke of Assyria, that they were not going to pay tribute anymore, that they were going to get their freedom again. And they thought, well, we need to get Judah on board. But Judah wasn't willing. And so instead, they decided to try to conquer Judah so that they could have Judah's resources, they could have the city of Jerusalem, and then they would put a puppet king on in their place. Talked about in our text, Tabeel in verse 6, in verse 6, the son of Tabeel would be this sort of puppet king to sit on the throne instead of the Davidic king. And sort of be Ephraim's puppet so that they could have those resources and have a bigger resistance against the Assyrians. And so at this point, Ahaz is considering trying to have an alliance with the Assyrians as to defend himself against Syria and Ephraim. And this is the context that we find ourselves in, because Assyria is on the move. Assyria has plans to come up and teach these rebel nations a lesson. And right now, Ahaz is so terrified of Ephraim and Syria that he's willing to just form an alliance and actually lend his aid to Assyria's attempt to destroy these two nations. So it is during these days that Isaiah comes up to the king with his son, Shear-Jashub. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah is that he was married to a prophetess. And she's the only prophetess in the scripture that I know of that prophesied through having children. That is, her prophecies, there's no indication that these prophecies came from words and visions and sermons like it does through, or oracles like it does through Isaiah, but rather she bears children and gives them a name, and those children sort of become a prophetic sign to Israel and to Judah. And so she had this child that she had named Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And so Isaiah brings his son along, not just because it's bring your son to work day for the prophets of Judah, but because this child is actually a prophecy in and of himself. So he brings his son to Ahaz. And where does he find Ahaz? He finds him at the conduit of the upper pool of the highway by the washer's field. This is where a channel of water had been dug to flow into the city. A lot of cities at the time would have cisterns dug, and later on, Jerusalem would have a cistern. But at this point, all of Jerusalem's water came in through aqueducts and streams. And so he's up there seeing probably the aqueduct being expanded, getting ready for a siege, getting ready to have lots of water available when the water supplies are closed off. The reason that the city of Babylon was so hard to take, was so difficult to take, was because it had a river running through it, a very large river. And so they could withstand a siege for a very long time. Of course, the way that King Darius and managed getting in the city was actually blocking off the river, building a dam so that, and then running in through where the river would usually go in. So he was quite smart. But water is very important in a siege. There's nothing more important than water. If you have water, you can even irrigate a little bit, you know? Maybe some of you who live in apartment buildings, maybe you have like little plant boxes outside and you plant some, something on your deck or on your porch or whatever, and you have some vegetables. You could do something like that if only you had water. So this is where Ahaz is, and this signifies where his faith lies. He is trusting in his own preparations to withstand this attack he perceives will come from Ephraim and Syria. And there's nothing inherently wrong with this. But Isaiah comes to him with his son, Shear-Jashub. And Shear-Jashub has two sort of messages in his name. One goes with Isaiah's message that the two firebrands. Now, what's a firebrand? It's like a coal that's sort of burning out. Like, if you've ever had a campfire, you know, you have that charred log that's just going out. Like, It kind of stays there, and it's smoldering, it's smoking, but there's certainly not much of a fire there left. This is what God refers to as Assyria, or as Syria and Ephraim, saying these are two firebrands. They're going to be removed very quickly. In fact, Ephraim won't exist in 60 years. And so he gives him these words. He says, the head of Syria is Damascus. That was the capital. And Damascus is led by Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. It's the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And then he gives him this warning. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Also, pay attention to verse 4. Isaiah's command to Ahaz is this. You know, a great prophet of the Lord has come to you and says, be careful. to do nothing. There's sort of an irony in the way he's saying it. This is a time where war is imminent. This is a time where emotions are high, where stakes are high, where people are upset and they're getting ready and they're anxious. And Isaiah comes up to them and says, "You better be careful that you don't do anything." If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Essentially, Isaiah's message to him is this. You got to stop relying on your aqueduct. And you've got to stop these thoughts about joining yourself with Assyria. And you've got to stop trusting in yourself. Because as a king of Judah, of the house of David, the only thing that will establish you as a nation, the only thing that will establish the promises of God and God's hand here is if you are firm in faith, if you trust the Lord. But if you are not firm in faith, you can have all kinds of resources, you can have the greatest alliances, and you will not be firm at all. It's easy to trust God when we have everything secure, right? But we have to realize this. If you are not firm in faith, you are not firm at all. In other words, if you are not trusting God, the things that you are trusting in have no solid foundation for you. You are the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. Faith is easy to profess in a time of ease, but it is in a time of discouragement or fear, anxiety, that we really are challenged to see whether we trust that God's promises will be kept, that God will be enough for us. Isaiah's message to Ahaz is, be careful that you just stop doing whatever you plan to do. Because if you go ahead with your plans of human strength and ability, if you go ahead and rely on yourself, you will not be firm at all. When we went through Genesis, when we were starting through it, we saw that the house, the thing that distinguished the house of Cain from the house of Seth, they each had a son. Cain built a city, and cities in the book of Genesis really represent human power and authority. Think the Tower of Babel, this city he names after his son. I think it's Enosh. And it's really a symbol of where Cain's trust lay. It lay in his own ability, his own children. There was a real pride in the ancient world in your sons. If you were a father and you had a lot of sons, man, you had security. You had a small army to protect your home. And you didn't even have to pay them. This is what the psalmist meant when he referred to having many children as like having a quiver full of arrows. It was quite literal in those days. And so you could take pride in that, right? Maybe you could almost see it today as like taking what a son would give you is security and security for the future. When you're too old to work the land, your sons will be working the land and you will have enough. In our day, the trust in your sons, the pride in your sons could be a trust, could be translated into your retirement fund, your security system at home. I once knew a guy who bragged to me about how he had a shotgun he kept under his bed that was so powerful it could cut someone in two. And he talked about how if anyone ever came into his house, you know, he would have the shotgun. No, he's trusting in this to protect himself. And the security in Cain had in his sons was so great that he named a city after him. His faith and trust was in himself and what he could provide for himself. This great empire, this city he could build. But the son of Seth. Actually, no, it's Cain's son is named Enoch. Seth's son is named Enosh, I believe. I'll have to check that. But Seth's son is named Enosh. His name is very similar because they're meant to be paralleled. And it says that in his day, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So you see that contrast, right? The difference between a follower of Cain and a follower of Seth. The difference between someone who follows the world and someone who follows God is, where do they put their trust and pride in? And so this is Isaiah's message. Stop. Be careful that you stop trusting in yourself, in your own devices, in your own strength, in all the plans and alliances that you can forge, and in the ways that you can manipulate this war so that you come out of it alive. Because if you do not stand firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In verse 10, then, there's another message for Ahaz. We're not told whether this is at the same time or whether this is a different occasion. It doesn't seem like it's important. But we're told that the Lord spoke to Ahaz. We're not actually even told that this was through Isaiah. This could have been directly through it. Although, I think it's very clear that it's likely that it was through Isaiah. But the emphasis is that this isn't Isaiah's words. These are God's words. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Have you ever wished that God would say something like this to you? Wouldn't you like a sign sometime? Like, wow, God, since you're asking, I'd really like to see Jupiter explode. I'd like to see Jupiter explode in the sky as a sign. Okay? It can be as high as heaven. It can be as deep as Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. God, I'd like to see my grandfather climb out of his grave and come and shake my hand. It can be as deep as the realm of the depths or as high as the heavens. And Ahaz's response is, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What is putting the Lord to the test? Well, he is referencing something God had said to Israel when they were grumbling against God in the wilderness. When they were grumbling that they didn't have enough meat, they didn't have food, they didn't have water. And God said, if you put the Lord your God to the test, you incur his wrath. So what do you think? Do you think God is testing Ahaz here? No, he's not. He's not testing Ahaz. Well, he's not testing Ahaz in that God will never tempt somebody. We're told in James 1 that God does not tempt anyone. God's never going to come to you and say, hey, you want to sin? I'll give you a free pass. Ha, gotcha. No, God doesn't do that. God was giving him permission to ask for a sign. When a sign is asked for in faith, God gives it, at least in the Old Testament. We're in a New Testament era now where the Holy Spirit resides in us, and the sign of faith is the Holy Spirit's work in our own lives. But in these days, people would often ask for a sign, and God would oblige it. So God's not asking him to put him to the test in the way that Israel had put him to the test in the wilderness. He's more saying, you can put out your fleece. Put out your fleece. But Ahaz's response is sort of a presumptuous, false religion, religiosity. I heard a comedian once say that he hadn't been to church in years and that he actually trusts God more than people who go to church because he doesn't go to church. Like, he somehow worked out that somehow he trusts God more than people who go to church. And it's like a false sort of, you're taking your disobedience and you're twisting it to make it actually look like you're obeying, like you're holy. That's what Ahaz is doing. Ahaz does not have the faith to ask God for a sign. He doesn't have faith. He doesn't trust God enough to give him a guarantee. We need to trust God enough to give us the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Some Christians don't. Some Christians continue to refer to their own lives as being slaves to sin. You're not a slave to sin if you have the Holy Spirit, but you need to be willing and have the eyes of faith to see the sign that God has given you. And so Ahaz refuses the sign with this false, presumptuous, religious answer. But Isaiah sees right through it with his divine revelation. He says, no, you're not actually worried about putting the Lord to the test. You who maybe refuse to acknowledge that you can have assurance of salvation, you're not actually, you know, just so convicted of your sin that you refuse to have any joyful thought about the or assurance that the Holy Spirit's in your heart. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I don't know if I'm saved. I can't know if I'm saved because I'm just such a sinner. Well, if God wanted you to live like that, why did He give you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your salvation? So God asks him for a sign. He gives him an answer, but God sees right through it and says, no, the reason that you don't want a sign is because you don't trust me. The reason that you think your sin is so great that you can never have assurance of salvation is because you don't trust the Holy Spirit. You don't trust God to actually go through with what He says He will do. And so, we hear, O Israel of David, is it too little that you weary men, that you weary God also? So the Lord will give you a sign. And it's often interpreted that this sign is a sign of hope, that God's sort of saying, like, I'll give you a sign whether you want it or not. But if we pay attention to this passage closely, this is a sign of judgment on Ahaz, and I'll explain why. What is this sign? I will give you a sign. The virgin, behold, the virgin shall conceive. This is the language that's used here in Hebrew, mirrors the way in ancient myths the birth of a god or a demigod would be announced. And it also mirrors the way that sometimes some of the supernatural pregnancies in the Old Testament or in the book of Genesis were announced. Like this is meant to bring us back to Sarah and Rebecca and birth of Samuel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. This isn't just a barren woman. This is a virgin. Now the word virgin here has a lot of, and some of you, we talked about this in our Bible study a few months ago. The word virgin here is a debated word, and I did some more research on it. So I actually, for those of you who were in that class, I think I've studied this a bit more, and I've maybe changed some things that I see in this passage. Because the word virgin, although it refers to a young woman, it always refers to an unmarried woman of marriable age and a marriable status. So this would not refer to a married woman, and this would not even refer to a woman who's had sex outside of marriage. This is a pure young girl who is of marriable age and who has not had her purity defiled. In other words, she is a virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew's already told us means God with us. And then we're told this about him. He shall eat curds and honey. Now, we're in Canada here. When I think of curds, I think of poutine. I don't know how many of you think about that. I think, okay, if I'm having curds, if I'm having some poutine, and then honey, I'm actually allergic to certain honeys because I'm allergic to certain pollens. So I'll be okay with one honey and then not okay with another honey. When I think of honey, though, I think of a piece of toast with cream cheese and honey spread on top. And I'm like, man, that's delicious. As long as I'm not allergic to that kind of honey. So, you know, some poutine, and maybe have some toast with honey on it for breakfast and some poutine for lunch. What's that? That sounds great. Man, this kid is eating like a king. But then we keep reading in this chapter and we see some others who are eating curds and wild honey. And it doesn't seem like they're in a good position, does it? We read about first God calling to the fly or the bee that is in Assyria and the fly that is in Egypt. And we're told that they will come and settle. The word settle here is a very poor translation, at least in the ESV. I think it's in the NIV too. The word actually means swarm. The word, it's the word that's used when a parasite has come or when a pest has come and settled in your field. They will swarm. The fly that is in Egypt and the bee that is in Assyria, and they're swarming in the land. But the land now has not become it's not a farmland anymore. There's no harvest. It's covered in briars and thorns. And it's briars and thorns that are swarming with bees and flies that represent the Gentiles, the two great world powers that surrounded Israel, Egypt to the south and Assyria to the across the desert in Iraq. Egypt would be the only, I think, major power that would not come under Assyria. It would be Babylon that would take Egypt eventually. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, he's not giving a message of hope to Ahaz. He's giving him a message of judgment. He's saying, your land, the land of Judah, that was supposed to be a land of all kinds of good things and large grapes, what Caleb and Joshua brought back when they first went into the land, it'll all become covered in thorns and briars, so much so that you won't want to walk out there. Sometimes I've been walking down a trail and I'm like, oh, I want to walk into the forest a bit, but there's such thick bush and I know it's just going to scrape against me. I was actually walking through in the Rouge Valley, and I wanted to get to this rock and sit up there because I was on a phone call with Pedro, actually. And I walked through, and there's like these reeds, and they dug into my leg and made this huge cut. You can still see the scar. I really regretted walking through there. There's such a thick bush, wild bush, that no one except cows and sheep go in here. And so what we're told is this: in that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they will give, he will eat curds. And everyone that is left in the land will eat curds and wild honey. The name of Isaiah's son now becomes relevant. A remnant will remain. Everyone who is left in the land. So what picture is Isaiah painting here? He's saying that because Ahaz does not have faith, his prophecy in verse 9 will come true. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You're not firm in faith. And so this land will become a land of thorns and thistles that only grazing animals will eat of. And the reason you'll have so many curds and honey is because your cows will have so much to eat, but you will not be able to till or sow or reap anything else. The only thing you have to eat is what you get from these cows and sheep that are grazing out in the plain, and honey. Honey, you know, we have domestic honey today. Honey was not something they domestically had back then. If you found honey, it was wild honey. You found a bee's nest and you got honey out of there, like very much like Saul's son Jonathan would. So someone who eats curds and wild honey is not in a great place. There's really no use for the land that they're living on, except to graze their herds. And even they don't even have herds. They have a young cow and two sheep. If all you owned was a young cow and two sheep, yes, you can get by. You apparently have enough milk to eat curds. And then you go out into this bush with flies swarming around and find some wild honey, and that's it. Does that sound like a good life to you? This isn't a blessing. This isn't a good time. So what do we learn about this? And so basically what? And the flies and the bees, they represent these Gentiles who now have overtaken the land. They swarm. There's really no possession of a land that is swarming with these insects. We used to own, my parents used to own 130 acres in New Brunswick beside this river. And we almost never went there. The reason we never went there is because of thorns, these huge choke cherry bushes, and black flies, swarms of black flies, so many black flies and mosquitoes. The only time we ever went there was to clear out some of this bush before we sold the place and to go hunting. That is the kind of place Israel and Judah will become. They'll still be there. There will be a remnant left in the land, and that remnant will have enough food to get by. But the land will be swarmed with pagans, with Gentiles. They will not be growing. They will not be sowing or reaping. They are in an oppressed place. And it is at that point in history that this son of the virgin will be born. He will eat curds and wild honey. So, as we see chapter 8 unfold, we see the birth of another child, Maharshalal Hashbaz, which means, in the translations, a little, making the translation make sense is a little hard, but it's basically, quick to the spoil, hurry to the loot. And we're told that he calls him Maharshalal Hashbaz because before he is able to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away. In other words, there's a partial fulfillment here, right? In a sense, Maharshalal Hashbaz partially fulfills this prophecy of this child. In fact, he's even referred to as Emmanuel in chapter 8, or the king of Judah is sort of referred to as Emmanuel. It's not really that clear. But there's some very big problems with this. First, the prophetess is not a virgin. We're told that very clearly. In fact, it's almost interesting that it says, I went into the prophetess. It's a way to say, this prophetess, this isn't a virgin birth. It's very clear. And so the prophetess gives another prophecy via child. And this is a short-term prophecy. And what you often see Isaiah and Jeremiah and other later prophets do is they will give short-term prophecies and long-term prophecies side by side. The fulfillment of the short-term prophecy proves the legitimacy of the long-term one. If the short-term one came to pass, the long-term one will come to pass. Let's say I told you, I'm going to give you $200, and I'm going to give you $10. I'm going to give you $200 a year from now, or maybe a month from now, and I'm going to give you $10 tomorrow. Tomorrow, I come to you, I give you $10. You have at least some assurance. Okay, he fulfilled his word on the $10. I have some reason to believe he's going to give me the $200 as well. This is sort of what's going on. So Maharshalal Hashbaz sort of fulfills the short-term prophecy mentioned before that within 65 years, Ephraim would be shattered. Samaria would be no more. In other words, this prophecy puts to rest Ahaz's worries, saying, look, before my son Maharshalal Hashbaz is even old enough to say mama and dada, all your worries are going to be gone. Well, that's good. But he's not Emmanuel. He's not born of a virgin. And he's not born at a time when they're eating curds and wild honey. What we're reading about a time when the king of Assyria, verse 20, will come and sweep away all the hair, and the hair of the body kind of represents sort of population, and it sweeps away the hair of the head, of the beard, and of the feet. Now, feet in Hebrew is, it means something else. The point is that Assyria is sweeping away even the most protected and vulnerable, or the most protected and sheltered places and people in this world, in this land. This happens after Assyria has had a victory, and that the flies and bees of Assyria and Egypt have swarmed, that Gentile powers have overtaken Judah. This isn't the case when Maharshalal Hashbaz is born. So Emmanuel must be somebody else. And there's just such a great irony here, because basically Isaiah says, everything you're worrying about will be gone in a couple of years. And then you're going to have so much more to worry about. Think about that. When we are fearful and not trusting God, God has the ability to take away the thing you're afraid of and replace it with something much worse. And that's exactly what will happen. This fear, I mean, the reason that Ephraim and Assyria will fall is because Assyria comes and just sweeps them away. And then Assyria will come down. And we'll look at this tonight, how there's a wordplay in Micah where every city that's mentioned is like a city on the way down south from the northern kingdom to Jerusalem. It's like Assyria is getting closer. One city, two cities, it gets closer. It is only the faith of Hezekiah that puts Assyria's judgment off, and it ends up being Babylon that will judge Judah. Because we're actually told in Jeremiah that Hezekiah listened to Micah and repented, and that's why the city was spared for a time. But that doesn't negate anything Isaiah's saying. Just replace Assyria with Babylon, and it's all going to come. So, we're told, mighty and many the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks and will sweep on into Judah. This is like the judgment that God is directing at Ephraim and Assyria is going to overflow its banks and come into Judah. It's like it's like the, you know, those movies where they're like Mousetrap, where they're trying to catch the mouse and then it ends up like hurting them. But in this case, the mouse does get captured, but so do you. The thing that you're first glad of, like, yay, Assyria's taking my enemies out. Uh-oh, Assyria's taking me out too. It overflows its banks and goes into them. And so, God talks to Isaiah and says, do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. No, don't be worried about the conspiracy going on with Syria and Ephraim. Don't worry about that. Worry about what I tell you to worry about. But the Lord of hosts, this is chapter 8, verse 13, him alone you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. This is very much like what Jesus says to the people when he is preaching. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. That's not the devil, that's God. So he's saying, don't call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Put Syria and Ephraim out of your mind. Fear, and don't even fear Assyria or Babylon. Fear God, because he's the one behind all of this. Those who fear have much more to fear. But those who fear God have nothing to fear at all. Those who consult the dead, we're told, and other spiritual forces rather than their God. Don't speak according to God's word because they have no dawn, we're told in chapter 8, verse 19 through 20. That is, they have no hope. When people go, even today, people do this, right? You hear of politicians and police officers who go to palm readers and different people to try to solve crimes or try to get their political career back on track. You'd think in the scientific age we live in, this, but they still going to these ends. It's just pointed out in our text to be sort of like this desperate going to even the dead for advice, and you won't even go to God. Why would you consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, it's because you have no dawn. You have no hope. Their distressing cry looks like this. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their face upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. In other words, they're going along, they're suffering because of their sin, they shake their fist at God and say, God, this is all your fault, and then they look back down and their situation is even worse than it was before. But then we get into another blip of hope. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So are two tribes of Israel that had been taken first by the Assyrians. And it would start to become so dissociated with the rest of Israel that they would start referring to them as Naphtali and Zebulun and start referring to it by another name, Galilee. But in the latter times, Isaiah says, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the shadow of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Then if we go to verse 6 of chapter 9, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know this text, don't we? Isaiah is painting two pictures, one of judgment, one of salvation. And the salvation happens in the midst of judgment. This virgin-born child eats of the curds and honey of the food of judgment, you could say, that the rest of Israel and the rest of Judah is eating of. But he comes in with his own government on his shoulders. He comes in to bring hope to the remnant that will return. And he comes to bring light from the very darkest part of Israel, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, from Galilee, where he would call his disciples, or many of his disciples. Then chapter 9 goes on, and we're picking up the pace here. And there is judgment that is pronounced on the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. How they have been unwilling to turn to God, unwilling to trust in Him, and unwilling to let go of a prideful fantasy they have of accomplishing what they want by their own power. They have a plan to sustain themselves that does not have a real trust in God. Only maybe a verbal one. Yes, I trust God, but you're not actually trusting God. And this false religion always replaces trust in God for trust in our own works, plans, power, and obedience to God. This is the real danger of works righteousness. Is you end up trusting you, and you end up becoming like Cain. Trusting everything you can do, and not trusting God. One always follows the other. Pride follows false religion, and false religion follows pride. And it eventually leads, the self-centered attitude, the self-trust, eventually leads to a self-centered, gluttonous lifestyle. And that's talked about in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, the focus switches to tyrannical rules of unrighteous kings. God zooms in on how the things they trust in to protect themselves do nothing to save them from the coming Assyrians. But then, God pronounces judgment on the Assyrians themselves in chapter 5. Now, interestingly, the Assyrians are not judged because of what they do to Israel. Look at chapter 10, verse 12 says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." This is what Assyria will go down for. Not that they did the will of God, because they actually did do the will of God, but because they did it with a boastful, arrogant heart. In other words, the Assyrians are no better. They trust in themselves as well. And so they will look at what was really the providence of God judging Israel. And instead of humbly saying, "The Lord has done this, the Lord has given up Israel into our hands because they disobeyed him, it is his power that has helped us." Instead, they will say, "Look how glorious we are. Look how strong we are. Who can stand before Assyria?" So God will bring Assyria's pride down with Babylon. God will bring Babylon's pride down with Persia. God will bring Persia's pride down with Alexander the Great, with the Greeks. And then the Greek pride will be brought down with the split, the fourfold split of his kingdom. And that fourfold split, each of those kingdoms' pride will be brought down by Rome. It's one after another, after another, after another. And there is a danger in national pride. Because national pride tends to look at ourselves and our nation and say how grand we are. And I know maybe some of you are thinking, "Oh, America does this all the time. We do this in Canada too. We do it with different reasons. We're maybe not boasting about our military, but we boast about other things. We can boast about how well we're doing against COVID-19, how successful our vaccine campaign has been compared to the States or other places. We can boast about how well-received we are by the global community compared to the States. I think we can sometimes have a bit of a complex to prove ourselves to the United States. But we have pride, trust in ourselves, a national pride. Or maybe your national pride is not so much in the country you live in, but your ethnicity, your ethnic background. And there's nothing wrong to be happy with who you are and where you come from. But there's everything wrong with this arrogant pride that says, "We do things so much better." Isaiah 10:15 says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Assyria is the axe. God is the one who hews it." Then chapter 10, verse 17, we're drawing to a close, leaves us with these words: "The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." So remember the thorns and briars back in chapter 7? Well, we're told that Israel will light up again, but not Israel's a people. His Holy One, an individual, will light a fire. And think of it like this big field full of a mess of just briars and thorns and dried shrubs. And Jesus is just like a lighter. You just hold it up and it just bursts into flame and clears out all this garbage. Burns up all the flies and the bees, and the judgment of God is burned away by this Holy One. Who is this Holy One? It's the child. It's the one whose government, who has his own government on his shoulders. It's the one who is born of a virgin and will be born into this time of briars and thorns, but he will end it. This is where the hope comes in. This is a similar to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, where this great boulder, hewn out by no human hand, will smite the statue that represents all the kingdoms of the world. And then this idea of a remnant returns. Isaiah's first son, the remnant shall return. Those who are in the land of Assyria, those who are in the land that has become a wilderness, swarmed by flies of Egypt and the bees of Assyria, the oppressed people are now in this land. So it's almost like Isaiah sort of told Ahaz at the beginning, what, because of your pride, there's going to be a remnant living in the land of thorns and flies and bees eating, you know, what their one cow and two sheep produce and what they can find, the honey that they can find out there. Then Isaiah kind of pulled us through how that's going to happen by the victory of Assyria. And now we're back here with this remnant. And this is where hope really comes in. Chapter 11 comes and we start to read about this shoot from the stump of David. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever cut down a tree, that or a small tree maybe, or a large tree that was sort of in your way, in a bad place. And you cut it down, you deal with the tree. Then the next year you come back and there's actually shoots coming up from the base of the stump. You realize, now I have to get the stump out or else a whole nother tree is going to grow here. This tree that is the kingdom of Judah, the kingship of Judah, the kings of Ahaz and the Davidic kings, that tree has been cut down. We say, well, how can God keep his promise to David now? Well, wait, there's a shoot. There is growth, there's new life in this tree. Interestingly, it doesn't come from the stump of David, it comes from the stump of Jesse. Kind of giving the idea that this shoot is not continuing the lineage of David, it's more replacing the lineage of David. It is still in the promise of David, but this Messiah is not continuing David's legacy. David's legacy is put to an end and it's starting over. A tree that will never be cut down. In him will be the Spirit of the Lord. Wisdom, counsel, knowledge, and fear. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears can hear. But the righteous he will judge. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness his loins. And I don't have to tell you who this is. But this is the child again. This is the same virgin-born child who has the government on his shoulders, has his own kingdom on his shoulders, and lights up all this bush and burns it away. He's starting over. He's burning away everything that the land, the people of God had become, and he's starting over with a new shoot from the stump of David. He will be a good judge. And he will judge the poor and the humble. This is the remnant, those who have nothing left. Their only hope becomes him. And so then the land changes. This is no longer a land where you are so scared to go out into the thorns and fields. This is a land where the wolf lays down with the lamb. This is a land where you walk out without fear, because even if you see a wolf, you know that wolf wouldn't hurt a baby sheep. Calf lays down with the lion, the leopard with the young goat, and the child is leading them. This isn't a picture of what heaven will be like. This is a picture of what happens when the people of God are actually being blessed with the blessings of God. Even things you would think would hurt them, well, they just trust God and God doesn't let it happen. And in that day, the root of Jesse will be a signal for the peoples, for the nations, for the Gentiles. Of him shall the Gentiles inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So then this hope isn't just a renewal of the people of God here, but it spreads everywhere throughout the whole world, so that everyone sees this great tree that has come from the stump of Jesse, and Jew and Gentile alike, who are humble in heart, come and find themselves there. And the conclusion of this whole section and the conclusion of our time tonight, or this morning, is Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 is not a long chapter. It's only 6 verses long. So we'll read it. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So, this is the great conclusion of this section, and I really recommend you go home and read chapter 7 through 12 in one sitting, and you see that at the end, and we're reminded, if you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. At the end, God's people finally believe him. They finally trust him. They finally are able to sit back and not worry and not be anxious and not be working up their own plans and just praise the Lord and seek to show God's glory to the world. So, for the birth of Christ, this means it is a time to join the remnant in faithful waiting. It is a time to turn away from sin and trust God to be faithful. It is a time to wait. It is a time for a new exodus through a wilderness to a true promised land, looking to Christ. And it is a time to live lives marked by prayer, because prayer and a prayer, such a prayer that is marked by praise, adoration, heartfelt worship, practical self-denial, and thanksgiving. God has come, the virgin born child has come to be our Moses, our David, our Aaron, our prophet, our brother, and our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for your great promises. Work this word into our hearts, Lord, and help us to see everything we've seen here this morning when we read of that one verse quoted by Matthew, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. You have come to burn away the chaff, the thorns. You have come to give us a fruitful life in Christ, an eternal life. Lord, may that be what we see when we read your word. Help us to trust you, not like Ahaz, with a false religious excuses, but with our whole heart, trust in the one that you have brought to shepherd us, to redeem us, and guide us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.